Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 through 12 for us. We haven't read that this morning. And this is our passage today. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, who exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And that ends the reading of the word. So I thought hard about, should I get specific at the beginning of this sermon or not? And I decided I want to do that, as I want us to consider at least some of the things that are taking place in the church right now. And this is not a happy thing to consider that's before us at the beginning of this, especially as I think about some of the celebrity pastors who are in the news. You've heard of Jesse Duplantis. He's a famous health and wealth TV evangelist. He said this fairly recently, quote, "You know, I've owned three different jets in my life, and I use them. I'm just burning them up for the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. I really believe that if Jesus was walking on earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey." And so he therefore starts asking for $50 million so that he can have another jet. Joel Osteen, the pastor of the second largest evangelical church in America, said this on whether you have to believe in Christ or go to hell on Larry King several years ago. Quote, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches. I want to have a relationship with Jesus." End of quote. Basically, he said nothing. Mark Driscoll, founder of Acts 29, as allegations spread of plagiarism a couple of years ago. This comes from, I believe, his elders. Quote, "Mark Driscoll resigned his pastorate at his famous Mars Hill Church in Seattle after his church board released a statement that Mark had been guilty of arrogance, responding to conflict with a quick temper and harsh speech, and leading the staff and elders in a domineering manner. Most of the charges involved attitudes and behaviors reflected by a domineering style of leadership." And there's Bill Hybels, founder of Willow Creek and the Seeker-Sensitive Movement, one of the largest churches in the country. This is after losing his pastorate due to numerous sex charges earlier this year. Grandson of Billy Graham, who consulted with the former staff members, who all resigned when this came out, accusing Mr. Hybels of wrongdoing. This is what Graham's son said, quote, "Those leaders feel almost invincible. They don't feel like the rules apply to them because they're doing great things for Jesus, even though their behavior doesn't reflect it at all." And then here's a local one. This is, her name is Nadia Boltz Weber, if you've probably run across her. She's an Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, quote, pastor and founder of the Denver Church House for All Sinners and Saints, which, by the way, is a mild curse word when it's turned into an acronym on purpose. And she said, "Too many unspeakable, unsavory, and unethical things for a group like ours to even hear." I just want to give you one little blurb. quote, preaching hopefully in some way is the word of God, speaking is not. So I thought, I wonder, we can look at Paul that way. You know, like sometimes he was just going off on his own snotty opinions. He has some authority to speak on it, but that's not necessarily the word of God. Now, you don't have to look far to find in our celebrity pastors everything from greed to deception to impurity to error to self-flattery to man-pleasing to harshness to immorality to untouchable personalities who don't have the time to be bothered by their own parishioners. Now, it isn't like all pastors everywhere are like this. I know many who aren't, and there are even some well-known celebrities who are not like this. The problem is, these celebrities are emblematic and symptomatic of a much larger problem. They are emblematic because they are representative of some serious problems that are going on in the churches. And they are symptomatic because these problems pervade the church, even in unsung places. It isn't just the celebrities. We hear about pastors falling into abuse and spiritual pride. They have domineering and self-important ministries. Many are lazy with the word and brutal with the sheep. I know of one who's a friend of mine, who's a pastor in church for 10 years, who just left his wife who was dying of cancer. Just this last month. I don't know, maybe it's the whole culture that's become like this. But how in the world did we get to such a place where the ministry has become so mocked and scorned by so many people? You don't hear a lot of talk about the things that are to accompany the preaching of the gospel, especially in the behavior of pastors. Maybe it's due in part to the fact that we don't hear a lot of talk about the gospel itself all that much. In fact, some pastors never talk about it, and whole Christian denominations do not even know what it is. You might think it would be better with the law. At least they might know the law. Okay? At least they might be teaching some kind of morality. But even that has given way to this strange kind of self-help and never say anything negative that would hurt somebody's feelings or make them feel bad about themselves. That or just a whole lot of man-made legalistic laws, like the complete opposite of that. But basic morality, is that too is heard far less in today's pulpits than perhaps any time in the history of God's church. And the astonishing thing is that no one seems to realize is that when these things occur, and especially when we have pulpit after pulpit, or maybe it would be better to say stage after stage, since they don't even use pulpits in most places, of preachers who live and do not exemplify the gospel, which includes not only godly living, but the ability to humble and repent when they sin because they're not perfect. When we fill churches up with this, there is a very grave danger. It's a danger I think we're seeing at large in our own time. And it's stated well by a commentator named Gene Green as he spoke about the Thessalonian situation. He said, quote, "What was at stake was not simply the reputation of the Christian messenger among the believers. That is, it's not just the reputation of the apostles, but rather the Thessalonians' continuation in the faith." So that snotty, opinionated Apostle Paul, using the words of one of the most vile people I've ever heard entering ministry, wrote about this earlier in his first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, as we will see, this man is anything but snotty. This theme was not a passing thought, nor is it just his word, by the way. This is the word of God that we're looking at. Nearly the entire second chapter is taken up with this theme. And in fact, it will continue to be important as he finds its relevance carried over into the lives of the church at the end of our section today and then on into the rest of this letter and then the next one. One commentator calls this section that we're looking at today a thanksgiving, which is appropriate for this week. He says it's to introduce themes that will be taken up later in the letter, but it is frequently overlooked that Paul now writes in some detail about himself, not in defense, but to provide in his own person an example of the sort of life he will encourage his readers to live later in the letter. Indeed, as we will see, as we think about the behavior of the apostles, this is not just an end to itself. I had one friend, I remember this back in college, taking a life and teachings of Paul class, and he would come to these kinds of passages. And he would read Paul like this, some sort of a arrogant man to say these things about himself. And he just couldn't understand why Paul would do it. We don't even know if that friend is a Christian or not. But that's not what's going on here at all. This is relevant right on to those who are sitting there listening to what he has to say, and therefore by extension to you listening today. Now, as we look at this section of the letter, I break it down into three or four main parts. So the first part is clear, that you have a coming of a message itself. It's the first couple of verses. Then this is either one or two parts. The motivations and the manners of the apostles as they gave the gospel to the Thessalonians. And then finally, they give a mandate to these Christians that's based on their own example. So we'll begin here in the first two verses of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, I don't know if you had this thought when we were singing that last hymn, but it's sort of like, where did that come from? Singing about suffering like that. Well, here's where it come from. Okay, when we sing hymns in our church, they're attached to something that's going on in the sermon. So to summarize this in all of what follows, Beale explains why this part of the letter is so important. Desiring to please God and desiring that others please God results in a bold and effective witness. Both motives are given as reasons for the boldness and effectiveness of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, which undergirds the narration of the Thessalonians' own amazing witness that we saw earlier. So the focus right here is at the initial moment when the apostles come to Thessalonica from Philippi. He says that they had already suffered greatly and had been treated shamefully at Philippi. And we already know how they were treated in Thessalonica when they came. It was not good. They were run out of town. So Luke, who's the traveling companion of these apostles, at least at some points on the missionary journeys, wrote about this in his book of Acts, and it's found in Acts 16. So that chapter begins with Paul meeting a disciple named Timothy. And of course, this is the Timothy that's helping him write this letter. Now, as they're traveling around trying to figure out where to go next, they want to go one direction. It says that it was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So then they try another direction. It says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go that direction either. So they move in yet another direction. And then Paul has this vision of a man urging him to come to Macedonia. And so he concludes that Macedonia is where God is leading them. Now, all of these are fascinating things that we can think about God's sovereign and unsearchable will. But all we want to say about them right here is that means that what comes next is planned out very specifically by God. So they come to Philippi, a leading city of the district and a Roman colony. And after being there several days, they go to the place of prayer on the Sabbath, and they meet a woman named Lydia. And it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. Then she and her household are baptized, and because she's a rich woman, she invites the apostles to stay with them as they preach the gospel. Now, as they're doing this, they're met by a slave girl who, it says, is possessed by a spirit of divination who brought her owners a lot of money. She kept following Paul around, proclaiming that, quote, these are servants of the Most High God who was proclaiming the way of salvation. Now, you could say that in a way that's nice, or you can say it in a way that I think Paul took it, because apparently this was not a good thing. It says Paul became very annoyed with this after many days. So he turns to her and he exorcises the demon, commanding it to come out, which was not a good thing, because the owners quickly realized that their cash cow had been put out to pasture and there would be no more money coming in from this little witch. So they create a huge disturbance. They attack the apostles. They beat them with rods. They punch them many times, and they throw them chained into prison. This did not deter them, for they started singing and praising God with hymns. Suddenly, it says, there's a mighty earthquake, and all the doors of the prison are open, and everyone's bonds are loosed. The jailer, it says, was sleeping. He wakes up, sees all the doors open, and he says he's about to kill himself. Because if he didn't, then they surely would, the people that he served under. But Paul cries out and says, we're still here. The jailer rushes in, throws himself at the feet of Paul and Silas, and wanting to know how to be saved, he trusts in Christ that very hour. They proclaim the gospel to his household, and they were baptized. All who believed, by the way, were baptized. And the same water that was used to wash them in baptism washed the wounds of the apostles. So apparently these guys were bloodied pretty good. And when the word had got out what happened, that Paul was a Roman citizen, you see, you don't throw Roman citizens in prison like that. Everybody was quite afraid, and they sent them away, and they go directly to Thessalonica. So this is the suffering and the shame that they're met with in the city of Philippi. And a lot of people go, oh, well, God did that because he wanted Lydia and the jailer and the households to be saved. But you know what? He also did it because he wanted the apostles to suffer like that. You ever think about that side of it? That's the part that struck me. God wouldn't let them go over here or here. He wanted them to go here because you guys are going to suffer for the gospel right now. That was God's will for them. And of course, it brought about the saving of many people. And the Thessalonians heard all about this. And it's into that context that the words, our coming to you was not in vain. And you know we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict has to be understood. So think about that crazy answer about the only way that Joel Osteen gave to Larry King. It was so wishy-washy, so timid and afraid that it became nothing but a jumbled pile of contradictions, empty of any kind of divine power. And the only persecution that that guy suffered that night was by Larry King and from a caller, both pressing him that this is a really unfaithful answer. I mean, even Larry King knows that. But it's also a man who has dozens of bodyguards and lives in a gigantic mansion and who purchased the Astrodome for his church. Think about that. Who is worth millions and millions of dollars. So there's that, I guess. Well, his is the very opposite of response of the one we see Paul invoke in the memories of this church. No, they were bold as they were being beaten with rods and struck with fists and put into prison, and dangerous mobs are seeking to take their lives. They are unflinching. They did not compromise the gospel because it says in verse 4, it had been entrusted to them by God himself. And how dare they change that joyful word of good news simply because it might cost them something in this life? This boldness in the face of persecution thus becomes the foundation for the way the gospel is received by the Thessalonians. It says it came with power. And those people saw what Paul and Silas and Timothy were willing to endure for it, and it made the message that much more incredible in the eyes of the elect. It became a means by which they were saved. And that's just the first two verses. This boldness could have been done for other reasons, selfish reasons, wicked reasons. Maybe they had some ulterior motive for doing this, which is kind of strange to even think about with being beaten like that. But I suppose maybe. Andrew Young explains in a way that's helpful for what we will see soon. He says the apostles had not strolled into the city as relaxed and overfed tourists. They had entered still sporting the scars of woeful mishandling in Philippi. Treatment like this would have been enough to stop any phony mission in its tracks. And though the first two verses would have been plenty to remind these Christians that they were not in it for their own physical gain, Paul feels a great urge to tell them more, a lot more. So he turns to his motivations for giving his, what he calls, appeal. This is the appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ for them to turn to Christ. So the word appeal is sometimes rendered as an exhortation because it is a calling through words for the people to do something. But the word itself has some kind of an idea of comfort as well. It's actually the root word of the paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, because there's good news here. So it's imagine this comforting appeal being given with these following motives. First, without error. So this would have been important to the Jewish Christians who are listening to the message there in the synagogues. Paul says, we came without error. Now remember, the gospel is profoundly rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The rabbis knew their scripture, and those who converted to Christ had to be convinced from the truth of the word of the Old Testament about what Paul was saying. And it was true. And they proved it over and over. It was without error. And not only that, he was telling the truth about the things that actually happened in Israel. Remember, Thessalonica is in basically Greece. So this is a long ways away in Israel. It's a couple of decades earlier. He's telling the truth. This is not making up fables and stories. This is Paul, and as Luke records in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, this is what happened. And it's exactly what happened. It's truth. It's not error. So they didn't come with error. Second, they didn't come with impurity. Now, this is a fascinating word, and not quite entirely sure what it means here, but I'll give you the possibilities. It has a broad range of meaning and a very narrow range. Broadly, you find it in the Septuagint in a very famous passage in Proverbs 6. It says, "For he rejoices in all things which God hates, and he is ruined by reason of impurity of soul." This is the same verse that's in the Septuagint. This in the Hebrew, it says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." So that's you know that. And so here's how it goes on. "The eye of the haughty, a tongue unjust, hands shedding the blood of the just, a heart devising evil thoughts, and feet hastening to do evil. These are hateful to God." So if you take it broadly, then that would seem to fit with all kinds of later exhortations. Behave yourself this way, this way, this way, this way. But Richard Phillips has a really good point that perhaps it's the narrow view that's in mind here. He says this probably refers to sexual impurity. The mainstream culture in which Paul ministered was sexually lax, to say the least, and at least some of the idolatrous cults employed sexual intercourse as a means of achieving an ecstatic union with God. Now, add to this that there were this were dynamic spiritual gurus who often succeeded in luring many women into their service, since Acts 17:4 notes that Paul's converts in Thessalonica included, quote, "not a few of the leading women." The accusation of impropriety would have been a convenient slander against his ministry. Imagine him staying in Philippi in Lydia's house, and they could have had that kind of slander going around. What are these guys doing there? Take the opposite of today's mainline church, which is making huge inroads into evangelicalism, where any and all sexual behavior is not only tolerated, but celebrated. In fact, to say anything against it in church is to be the paragon of hatred. It makes me wonder what the snotty, opinionated Apostle Paul would have had to say to a woman who, and believe this, you can't believe what I'm about to say, but it's true. In her liberal Lutheran church, she just left this church earlier this year here in Denver. And who'd they replace her with? A self-professed gay man who is married to a drag queen who goes by the name of Fruit Bomb. And finally, there's the idea of any attempt to deceive. The apostles did not do what happened regularly in the ancient world, even as we see today. Back then, you had traveling religious charlatans who everyone knew was there just to hit people up for something. Or maybe not everyone knew, because it became pretty big business. Not unlike today's hucksters who need $50 million jets as they fleece and deceive gullible sheep and goats into giving them whatever their hearts desire, even if it means putting elderly widows on fixed incomes out on the street. Now, all of those three things are bad motives, and all of them exist. All of them exist today. Many are being taken by lies and immorality and deception, all in the name of Jesus Christ. But maybe the most pernicious kind of motive here is the one the apostles deny next in verse 4, man-pleasers. It says, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, I'm going to talk about this one for a little bit longer. This one is pernicious because even the best of pastors get taken with it, and they don't even know they're doing it. Now, why might a pastor, ask yourself this question, why might a pastor work 100 hours a week doing nothing but ministry, putting his health on the line and his family on the ropes? I just talked to one this week, a very good friend of mine, who is currently totally burned out, lost his ministry, and is really struggling. And this is part of what had happened to him. And I pointed out that perhaps in the midst of wanting to do the Lord's work and seek his glory, that maybe there was actually some man-pleasing going on there too. And he admitted that was probably true. Philip Ryken puts the perfect pastor this way, perfect in quotes. He condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in the office when needed. Now, honestly, sometimes I think pastors put this expectation on themselves more than the people do. They are the ones who have changed the entire job description, not the people. They are the ones who have turned this thing into an impossible task that burns them out faster than matches on a windy day, and it's to no one's benefit. But there's another kind of man-pleasing, and it's the one that refuses to preach the word as it is. And this seems to be Paul's main idea here. The Bible is full of all kinds of things that people do not want to hear. Let's just face reality. Sexual absolutes, God suffering, our inability to even seek him, and the need for him to predestine and effectually call us, a Jesus who exists as a warrior in the Old Testament, the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. We could go on and on with that kind of a list. The temptation of the man-pleaser is not to speak the truth of these things. It happens with all kinds of self-justifying thoughts. I don't know if you've ever heard these, but I sure have. Well, I say, Pastor, why aren't you preaching that? Well, Doug, they aren't ready to handle that one yet. I've been told that to my face. We don't need to start needless controversies. We can't really know what the Bible means when it says that. And on it goes. Friend, beware the minister who seeks to please you, because it means he's not being faithful to what he's been entrusted by God, and he does not love you enough to tell you the truth. That doesn't mean he has to understand it all, but he does have to try. The one who tries to please God in these things is well aware that his God tests his own heart, and that he will be held accountable in a way that you will not for the things that he teaches and says. Turns from this to inward motives, or from the inward motives next to outward mannerisms. So we've been looking at things in the heart. Now we're looking outwardly. Starts off, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Flattery. Flattery is not a motive, it's something that you do. Have you ever had somebody try and flatter you? Flattery is a kind of speech that's used to butter you up. It's basically a form of lying. Okay? The dictionary defines it as excessive and insincere praise, especially that is given to further one's own interest. This is what lobbyists and politicians and fundraisers do, not pastors. And there's obvious temptations in the ministry to do it, though. If the pastor really needs that wealthy person to stay in that church so that it won't fold, so that he won't lose his job and his family won't starve, why not flatter them a little and make them think that you like them? Happens all the time. The apostles did not come to Thessalonica to flatter anyone. They couldn't care less about that stuff. What they wanted was to see men and women and children, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, repent of their sins and turn to the living God in newness of life. And flattery with the gospel is one of the quickest ways I know of to lead someone to hell. Because it's an offensive message to those who are perishing. There can be no smoothing over of sin and coaxing and cajoling people into trusting in Christ and doing what he commands. No hiding the suffering of the servant without a compromise of the only message that saves. I think right here about like Charles Finney and his new measures and how when he preaches, the organ starts playing at the right time. You see this on TV all the time. And then you've got the manipulation of the emotions at the end. Come on up. It's an emotional thing. And what does it do? It's not the spirit. That's contrived. And it's extremely dangerous. When you give people a false gospel, how in the world can they be saved? This is where we are at many places in the visible church today. A bunch of people running around who've never been transformed because they've never been told the message that can do it, but they think that they have. Now you can see how this flattery leads naturally to the next one, nor with a pretext for greed. Remember what I just said about people in your church, right? Now, times always seem to change in this regard. Back with the Depression generation, because of what they went through, and also with the war right after it, there were many pastors not only living in poverty, but expected to live in poverty. I was actually a youth pastor under that group of people. I know what it's like when they say, here's his salary and here's his housing allowance. And when the salary is higher than the housing allowance and a guy stands up and goes, shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't we only be giving him $10,000 instead of $15,000? Well, I've lived through that. But you know what? Today, it's not uncommon to see many pastors making 10 times as much as their people do. And neither one of those things is good. But clearly, the ministry can and has and is being used to make a buck. And I just think about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that the first ends with the flattery, as you know, and then the second, the greed, ends with God is witness. They didn't come here to get rich. It's part of why God had these people hear the gospel under these dire circumstances. They needed to see with their own eyes that this was not a group of religious tricksters. And then along with getting rich, another great vice is that of seeking your own glory. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from the people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, this is a fascinating verse. Okay, it's got kind of two parts to it. It reminds me of the super apostles that Paul was dealing with at that very moment in Corinth. He's writing this letter from Corinth. He talks about these super apostles. They're bragging about following Paul and Apollos and other famous people. Which camp are you in? And it reminds me of this ridiculous question that gets asked on a regular basis in Reform forums on Facebook. Here's the question. Who's the best? Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, Deaver, or White? And I don't know what it is about the current reformed and restless group of young people, but they almost seem obsessed with celebrity. It drives me crazy, and it's not good. Nor is it good for men to become celebrities. Because as we saw in that one quote from Billy Graham's grandson, often these men feel like they're above everything and that they deserve to engage in sin. Boz, who is Billy Graham's grandson, would know. He's the one that said these people feel entitled. He would know. You want to know why? Because his own brother at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church was kicked out of church for adultery. Coral Ridge, huge church. He became really famous. He was already famous. He's Billy Graham's grandson. This is the ultimate kind of seeking self-glory, and it's so deceptive. People seem especially to have been aware of this. Perhaps, or Paul seems especially to have been aware of this, and I think maybe it's because he's so incredibly intelligent and because he's an apostle, both of those things. He doesn't want to become like this. Take note of what he says here. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Fascinating little, I don't know what to make of this, okay? Imagine him saying like this. There's no one else out there like us, people. Commissioned by Christ himself, we are laying the foundation. And as such, it would have not been out of our rights to demand your help because that's your duty. He could have said that. Can you hear how easy it would have been for him to say it sarcastically? As a little jab? But I don't think he did that. God kept Paul humble. Think about what he says to the Corinthians. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he goes on and he starts talking about all these horrible, terrible things that have happened to him. Do you hear how glory and greed and flattery and all these things are so closely related as sins for the preacher? What's Paul's antidote to these things? You want to know what it is? It's suffering for Christ. Perhaps we ought not to be too surprised that we see so much of the opposite of this in our day, when we have it all so very good, relatively speaking. Finally, all these negative manners turn to something more positive. So give him a bunch of negative ones. Now he's saying something more positive. Verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The idea here is gentleness. The opposite of the reason given at the time for Pastor Driscoll being removed. He was the opposite of gentle. Now, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a major theme of Paul's positive ethics in his letters, and Peter and James as well. So what more lovely thing is there than to think of your pastor as someone who, when you are empty and angry and sick or bitter, that he responds to you gently? How many pastors' wives and kids in the church have been ruined by the opposite of this from their husband pastor? Tempers, rage, fury. This is what makes people hate church. This is gentleness. Now, how better to talk about it than the analogy of a mother? Of course, Paul is a man, and we men can get a bit heated and a bit angry and a bit inflamed at times, and Paul was certainly not immune from this. And we can do it for good reasons. People have terrible theology and what evil worship practices they have and just general misbehavior and so on. But he gives them the reminder that he acted instead like a nursing mother taking care of their infant. Held gently, touched lightly, caressed softly, fed slowly. And then I thought about being burped as well. Sometimes you burp them a little bit harder. But still, the image conjures up kindness and love of a precious kind, doesn't it? We take note of this mother image because in a moment, we're going to see the opposite image. What's a mother complimented with? A father. He'll talk about the father in a minute. Before that, we have this gentleness move into affection. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, this gets at that idea of the pastor who someone feels is untouchable. Well, I wouldn't want to bother him. He's obviously busy. Now, I was in a church with a very famous pastor. I never felt like I could ever go up to him. He's way above me, man. He's famous, huge church. He doesn't have the time of day for me. And my thought to that is never. That's the whole point of being a pastor. Do you understand that? To share, to enter into relationship with, to help, to care for, to encourage, to teach, to share of himself. A pastor who is not like this has no business being in ministry, in my opinion. And I don't care how good of a preacher he might be. Our authors get specific for a moment. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, this is fascinating to me because it reverses what he just said. So people often think that they are burdens to the pastor. Here, the pastors refuse to be a burden to the people. He says, remember, he says, I've become all things to all men in another place. And it's not because some people abuse that verse, like he's going to sin all he wants or something. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't want to be a burden to those who cannot handle the burden. These are grown men, the apostles. They can work and make ends meet if the situation demands it. This reversal also has a purpose later on in these letters, because it becomes an example that they need to emulate themselves. We'll see that when he starts talking about work. But that takes us too far into the future for right now. It's enough here to see that this is a list of manners that ends with three words: holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. Now this, he says, was our conduct towards you believers, and you are witnesses, and God also. Maybe you should just let that sink in for a minute. I want to read it again. This was our conduct towards you believers, and you are witnesses, and God also. So what's holiness? It's a condition. To be holy in the Old Testament is to be set apart, different, and sanctified, and pure. This condition is defined by righteousness, which refers to doing things, to moral behavior, ethics, and action. We've called it manners here this morning. And then blamelessness seems to be an internal thing again. We've called it motives. The point is, the totality of what they were, how they behaved, why they did the things that they did, was all in accordance with the gospel of God. In other words, their message lined up with their methods. There's no contradiction, no hypocrisy, no left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. See, there are reasons that the gospel came with such power to these people. We saw last time that this was because of the suffering that accompanied the gospel. We said a little bit about that today as well. And what we're seeing now is that it came with power also because the apostles themselves presented a gospel in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, so that Christ would not be mocked as the word is preached. So then what is left? The final two verses give us the mandate and hence the purpose of the section. It begins with a shift from mother to father. So verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children. So it's different, right? Interesting that he would say both a mother and a father image there. Let's stop hard and consider how a father is supposed to be with his children. How's he supposed to be? Well, I think he's supposed to be like the things we've just seen. In these ways, there's an emulation of the Heavenly Father himself. If you are one who had a horrible fatherly role model, look to the Heavenly Father who is not like your own dad. The point here is that this kind of a model was actually emulated by the apostles to the Thessalonians. He calls them children. And here the specific nature of their fatherly actions is summed up in verse 12. So you can say a lot about what does it mean to be a father, but we'll focus on what he actually says here. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. So the word exhorted actually takes us full circle to where we began. We saw a related word in verse 3. So this gives a kind of inclusio to the whole section, with the beginning and the end being the same. Exhortation, exhortation. The exhortation is now followed with two words, encouraged and charged. The first is the idea, it seems to me, of finding inspiring ways to motivate, like making a living out of without begging them for money. That would have been encouraging to them. He's not causing us to be burdened. Okay. Or like behaving like God-fearing people as they present the message of grace. That's in motivation. And then the second is often used in a legal context, this idea of charged. When someone swears under oath. And this, of course, is a different kind of a motivation, for you do not want to break your word before the judge. Notice how all three of these revolve around the idea of motivations. We've seen the apostolic motivations, and now we're seeing this carry over, hopefully, into the motivations of the Thessalonian Christians. And importantly, it says each one of you. The word each is actually there in the Greek. In other words, this is not merely a group exhortation. Paul and Timothy and Silas and whoever else is with them spent time with individuals doing these things that are they're spoken of throughout this section. Why would they do that? Well, it's because groups do not get saved. Individuals get saved. Groups are amorphous. Individuals are concrete. Groups are not accountable. Individuals are. There is no group identity politic here where the individual is only identified by the group, which is what postmodernism has so viciously created in our day. It is the individual, him or herself, that stands before God. It is Rick and Tim and Dave and Kathy and Angie and Chris and Mike and Brianna and Luis and Raina and Hanok and Alice. It is each of us who is exhorted, encouraged, and charged by God's word. And so the question is, at the end of this section, what will you do with the mandate? Verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that verse gives you the what followed by the why. First, the what. You walk in a manner that's worthy of God. The content of this has just been spelled out the way the apostles carried out their business, boldly but in truth, purity, without deception, seeking to please God, without flattery or greed or self-glory, gently, affectionately, eager to share all you have and are, carrying on with the labor and vocation God has called you to in holiness, righteousness, blamelessness, exhorting, encouraging, charging one another to finish the race, to fight the good fight, to not lose hope and forsake the fellowship. See what's going on here? In the same way that Paul and Silas and Timothy charged Jason, we know one of the individual names in Thessalonians, they charged Jason and the other Thessalonians. So also in the same way, Doug and the elders and the congregation are to behave each in our own role and position in the church according to the commands of God, who is love. When we do, this makes the gospel very powerful because it's a means by which the Spirit makes the gospel smell fragrant and taste sweet to God's elect. It's a means by which the mouths of men are shut because they have no slander that they can speak against us. Do you not know that the Gentiles blaspheme God's name because of you? Paul tells the Jews at Rome. Let us therefore not be mere hearers of the word, but doers. And that's the what. But why? Because God has called you into his own kingdom and glory. See, Paul doesn't ever leave it as a legalistic what. He always gives the motivation why. Always. Every time. This is his kingdom we are building. It's not our own. This is his glory we are seeking, not our own. And it's because the Holy Spirit has called us to himself that we are able. Do you hear that? You say, well, nobody's righteous and blameless and that stuff, Pastor. We're all totally depraved. I get the point, but you know what? Paul says, we did these things, God is our witness, and so are you. So don't use that as an excuse to sin. If you've not yet known this internal calling of what it means to be holy people, the Spirit is calling you right now to himself. Look at this kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He's just laid it out for you what it looks like. Somebody, I was on a panel a couple nights ago doing a show, and the guy goes, the kingdoms of this world are run by really, really bad people. But the creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed. Meaning that there's coming a point when it's not going to be run by the really, really bad people, but by the Christians. The ones who have been changed. That's what you're to look forward to. Don't look to the failings of men and their sins. Because there's many. And you know what? Every church is full of sinners. And we're all, from time to time, we become the very celebrities that we spoke of. So you can go, oh, pick on the celebrities. No, really, it's picking on all of us in one way or another. There's no one who does not sin except for Christ. So look to him and look to the Father and look to the Spirit and see the glorious kingdom and what things it will be like in this world when sin is removed and men are made new and others are punished. Look now and see that this kingdom has intruded upon this age, really and truly, that Christians do, in fact, act in ways that are like this to such a degree that it can be recognized that the Spirit does change hearts and makes people want to live like this. The apostles proved it. Know that this is the heart of a Christian and that the garbage of the world is cleaned up only in Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power and the kingdom, because it is his and not ours. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would use the word here that Paul gives of his own testimony and then the exhortation to those Christians that we have all these years later, that you would encourage us, convict us, your Spirit would do all that work that he has been sent to do in our hearts, that we would be people that are different because we've stood under your word, and your word is powerful and it goes out and it changes us the way that it wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for the people that are listening. And Lord, we believe that it can happen, and we believe it has happened. We've seen it in the past. We see it in this letter. We ask that your Spirit would be pleased to do that for us here in Christ's name. Amen.